Good morning, everybody. It is February 14th.
Happy Valentine's Day, everybody and teachers.
And we are at Romans 10, verse 9, I think?
9.
No, 10.
10:4? 10:5?
Romans 10, verse 9. Now, that is smack dab in the middle of a paragraph that runs from verse 5 down through verse 13. So, we'll pick it up.
I sent Valentine's to all my kids. They're returning.
So I don't want to pick it up in the middle of that paragraph, but you know me, I tend to review a little bit anyway, so we'll do that. The section is Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul has raised the question, what about Israel? Now that salvation is in Christ and salvation is for the Gentiles, although it always was, how then do we understand God's relationship with Israel in that light? And I'll say something here that I haven't said up to now about this section. It's going to come into play more soon. But it's quite possible, it's a little hard to tell, there are some strong suggestions of it, maybe in chapter 11, which we won't get to this week. But it is a distinct possibility that among the problems and tensions that are in the Roman church that Paul is addressing, a sense of superiority over by Gentile believers over Jewish believers may very much be in play. A strand of anti-Semitism may very much be in play. And so when Paul says at the beginning of chapter 9, in so many words, well, what about Israel then? It may not just be a matter of saying, okay, doctrinally, theologically, given everything I've said so far, how do we understand Israel's situation? It may also be Paul saying something to those who would want to think less of the Jewish believers, belittle or denigrate or dismiss the Jewish believers. So there's a couple different sides to this, and I don't think they're mutually exclusive. Paul, I don't want to say he's walking a fine line, but there are error ditches on both sides of his path. One is the anti-Semitism, and the other is the Jewish sense of superiority because of their legacy through the centuries of the Old Testament. And he is pointing out a middle path of truth between those two. So some of what he says in 9 through 11 is clearly saying to the Jewish believers, you don't have as much to brag about as you might think. But some of what he says in 9 through 11 is clearly saying to the Gentile believers, don't get too puffed up here. So what are we to think of Israel in light of the coming of Christ? And has God rejected Israel? Have his promises failed? Paul's first answer was, well, be careful if you want to hold God to a standard, because then you're playing God. And the second part of his response is to talk about the promises of restoration that have always existed for Israel. And we saw quotes from Hosea and Isaiah, a couple each. Um, the really hard passage we looked at about God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he'll harden whom he wants to harden, led us into the last verses of chapter 9 and chapter 10, where we saw Paul do a really remarkable thing in the early verses of chapter 10, when he compared the gospel, compared righteousness by works with righteousness by faith. And in talking about righteousness by faith, maybe by talking about both of them, but certainly talking about righteousness by faith, he used Deuteronomy 30. And that's what we were looking at the end of last class period. Deuteronomy 30, where Israel is arrayed on both sides of the valley, and Moses is giving them the second giving of the law. And all of the things in those verses that talk about the commandment not being far from you, the commandments are not up in heaven, that you have to go find them, or down in the, out on the sea, or down in the abyss, as the Septuagint says. But it's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. So this is not far off from you. Paul takes that and he just blatantly pulls out commandment and law and sticks in Christ. But that is a valid thing to do, because of the truth of what he says in chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, resulting in righteousness for those who believe. Christ is the telos, the natural conclusion, the culmination of the law. Not that he came and smashed the law and did away with it, but that he was, that the law always aimed toward Christ. He was the culmination of it. And so you can substitute Christ into those verses in Deuteronomy the way Paul does, and it actually can work, and it isn't an illegitimate maneuver. But it's a really interesting one. And he had already started to do that in the in the quotes a few verses earlier, in the end of chapter 9. The two quotes from Hosea, the two quotes from Isaiah, those were quotes that talked about God's punishment on his people, but then restoration. And Paul was already applying those in a way that seemed to be talking not just about Jews, but also about Gentiles. So he's taking Old Testament language, and he's applying it to the new people of God in a way that isn't just Jewish. It's also Gentile. Which is a really interesting thing to do. So, using Deuteronomy 30, he says that, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And now for the rest of this section, Paul is going to keep drawing on this Deuteronomy 30 imagery, mouth and heart. It colors the rest of this subsection, at least. So, for example, it's not even a new sentence, but verse 9, where we're picking this up, we get one of the better known verses from many people's childhoods if they grew up in the church. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I don't know what kind of reaction all of you have to that, but I learned that verse in isolation as a kid, and there are so many things that you learn. And later you don't even stop to think about the context. And this is a really interesting one, because that verse, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How cool is it that that verse is actually based on Deuteronomy 30? I think it's cool. Eventually, as we go through this section, Paul is going to continue to bring things back to the equality of Jewish and Gentile believer, which is really interesting when you think about what this section is about. This section is about Israel's situation now in the Christ reality and what all this says about God's relationship to his people and the promises that he made to his people. And yet, in a section that people always tend to think about, Paul's talking about Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And there's an awful lot here about the Gentiles and about equality between Jew and Gentile believers in this section, even in this section. And that's interesting. And it's not insignificant, but I don't want to pull that all together quite yet. That all comes together a little bit later. So I'll just make the observation that he is doing that. Even in a section that's supposedly all about Israel, he keeps bringing it back to the Gentile believers as well as the Jewish believers. So let's look at some of this imagery. This mouth and heart imagery that now colors the next several verses. And let me just read this. Starting again at verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's verses 9 through 13. And you can see it all there in verse 9. We already noted, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, echoing Deuteronomy 30. But then in verse 10, he describes these parallel progressions. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And can we just note there that that's not two separate things? I'll say more about that in a moment. But he's not done yet. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And then skip down to verse 13, for everyone who calls, there's the mouth. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The first one is quoting Isaiah 28:16, everyone who believes. The second one is quoting Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. But Paul has even pulled in those Old Testament quotes in parallel. One is mouth, one is heart. It's really interesting how he pushes this all the way through. And as I said a moment ago, these things, believing with the heart to be justified, confessing with the mouth to be saved, they're not separate things. They're two aspects of one thing. And that one thing is true faith. Moses was not talking about two separate things there in that valley in Deuteronomy 30. He was talking about one thing. Israel's relationship with her God. And Paul is talking about one thing. It's just that it comprises both an inward attitude and belief, which is the heart aspect, metaphor, if you will. I'm reluctant actually to call it a metaphor. I think it's more than that. And then there's the outward demonstration, living it out, which is what is encompassed in confessing with the mouth. But they're not two separable things. They are inseparable. They always go together because they have to. I'll also mention here, it's not in the slides, but it is also interesting to me that Paul appropriates this Deuteronomy 30 section because it suggests that there is continuity and parallel between Israel's context there in Deuteronomy 30 and the church's context in Paul's time and in our time. And this isn't anything I haven't brought up 114 times as I've taught Bible class here, but Israel was on the verge of going into the land that had been promised to them and taking it and establishing and expanding God's kingdom there in Canaan. And the church is always in the process of going, hopefully, going into the world and establishing and growing God's kingdom. So Israel was being told, this is how you be God's people now as you enter the promise. And we are being told, this is how you be God's people now as you enter into and live out the promise. There are parallels there. All right. Notice how Paul has been unifying Jew and Gentile all through these verses. The way he's reappropriated Deuteronomy 30. The way he seemed to be doing the same thing, although less overtly, less blatantly, with the Isaiah and Hosea quotes. He's putting Jew and Gentile on the exact same footing, which is nothing he hasn't been doing through the rest of the book. And it all spins out of this statement that Christ is the natural culmination of the law in verse 4. So we have the application of Deuteronomy 30 to Christ instead of to the Torah. We have this statement in verse 11, everyone who believes. Sometimes we read the everyone and the all, and we just kind of slide over them. But there are places, especially here in Romans, where you shouldn't slide over them, that they're actually where the emphasis lands. And I think verse 12 demonstrates that in this case, because he expressly says, for the same Lord is Lord of all. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He flat out says it. So the everyone in the prior verse and the everyone in the next verse, everyone who believes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, he's clearly emphasizing this Jew-Gentile equality. So the everyone matters. The everyone is where I think he's kind of bringing his hand down on the table. Everyone who believes, the same Lord is Lord of all. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. No favorites here. No separate ground here. And I emphasize this especially because it is so important in the next week or two as we get into chapter 11. And there are so many misunderstandings about what Paul is saying about Israel in chapter 11. That I think it's really important to hit it now so that I can reach in and kind of trip your memory neurons next week or the week after. That this is what he's been doing. And if this is what he's been doing, then that controls how we understand what he says in chapter 11. This is also, by the way, very reminiscent of chapter 1. That's going way back to the first 2 weeks of the class. But you remember what he says there? For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Gentile. So this isn't a theme he's just picking up now. He's been saying it since the very beginning of the letter. But now as he's getting to talk about how are we to understand Israel's relationship to God and how are we to understand God's promises to Israel, it still plays. It's still important. It's at least as important as it's ever been. So here he is doing it again. And he's doing it in the garb of Deuteronomy 30. Mouth and heart. But this believing and confessing does not happen all by itself. And that's where we begin to move into the next verses. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? So Paul is building this chain backwards from response to the gospel. You have to send someone so that they can proclaim, so that people can hear, so that they can believe and respond. And verses 14 through 17 become a great call for the evangelistic mission of the church. Especially when you realize how Paul is applying everything here to both Jew and Gentile. So he's not just talking about mission to the Gentiles that he's been conducting. Even if you were, what did Paul always do when he went into a new town? He went to the synagogues first. So he always did both. He's not just talking about mission to the Jewish people. It's talking about any kind of mission. And so this really does work as one of the great calls to mission for the church. But even here, notice in the middle of it, verse 16. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, and this is Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's a wonderful statement about the need for evangelism and the need for people to be sent. And the idea, by the way, not just that the church needs to find somebody who will be the missionary, it's God sending all of us. Don't lose sight of that. But verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Even here, in this great evangelistic little section, Paul is bringing in the idea of election. He has mercy on some, and some he leaves in their sin. Not all have obeyed. So it echoes this election talk that started in chapter 9. It echoes this remnant talk that started later in chapter 9. He's not letting go of that. And that also continues to play through the rest of this section. Years ago, one of the formative writers in my growth as a Christian was Francis Schaeffer. But a lot of what Schaeffer wrote drove me crazy because of his writing style. He would build Lego by Lego this big thing. And then at the end of the chapter, at the end of this 38, 46-page chapter that was just really thick going, keeping track, where was he? Well, okay, what was the sequence here? He would summarize it all in a page. And I would invariably just kind of go, why didn't you just say that in the first place? Francis Schaeffer wrote a lot like Paul. Paul is building a case here, and I think it's one of the reasons why sometimes Paul is difficult. And as I've pointed out before, Peter even says some of what Paul has to say is difficult. Because the rule is, tell him what you're going to tell him, and then tell him what you told him. Paul's not so good at that first step. Tell him what you're going to tell him. It's not always there. And so we're in a situation here in 9 through 11 where I'm trying to emphasize things that he's bringing up, but they're threads that he has not yet pulled together and tied together. That's coming. So bear with me. Bear with Paul. Okay. And then, of course, we just read it. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And this is still rooted in the imagery of Deuteronomy 30. And this is an aside, relative to the overall unfolding of what Paul is reasoning out here. But this verse and the truth behind this verse, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. This is why the word is so vital to us Lutherans in our sacraments. That there not be any sense that the act in and of itself and all by itself is accomplishing something. It is always accompanied by the word. It must always be accompanied by the word, because faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So it's got to be there. We don't just do magical rituals. Mark's not here today, but there are times where I talk about baptism and Mark raises the point, and I'm so glad he does, to say baptism and faith, because that's true. Just to say baptism for some people sounds very Roman Catholic, and it's just the work itself, the act itself, which is a misunderstanding of Roman Catholic theology, but that's a whole other story. But we don't want that. We don't want that understanding. Everything is Christ. And pouring water over the kid, or dunking the kid under 3 times. You ever seen a baby baptized by immersion, by the way? Our second and third sons were. We're all the way under the water 3 times. Yeah. There are times where I'm tempted to suggest to one or two of them that might be the source of some brain damage, but that's just me being snarky. No, it's an instinct that the children stop breathing the instant they hit the water. It works. Anyway, but it's not just the act. And it's, like I said, this is an aside to the unfolding of Paul's logic all through this, but it's worth saying there where it's captured so succinctly. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing through the word of Christ. even the sacramental things we do that contribute to our faith, that build, strengthen, and even establish our faith. They're not acts in and of themselves. They're always accompanied by the word. All right. So I've kind of been doing this a little bit today anyway, but I want to take a big step back at this point. A little bit of a zoom out. And look at Paul's overall argument for this section, so far at least. The issue is, what about Israel? And in talking about Israel's status, where now everything's different, direct access to God for the Gentiles, righteousness by faith, which isn't really new, but it is. If a Gentile wanted to be part of the people of God in the Old Testament, what did that Gentile have to do? Had to become a Jew. Had to become a Jew. And that is no longer the case. So in that sense, it is very different. And that's kind of where the other side of the question comes up that Paul's dealing with now. Well, if Gentiles don't have to become Jews anymore, then what's the advantage of being Jewish? He's asked that question point blank twice. What's the advantage of being Jewish? And if you don't have to become Jewish anymore to come to God, then have they been rejected? Is God just done and tossed that idea in the ditch? What about Israel? And he immediately starts talking about election, how God works through some and not others. And then he starts talking right on top of that about the concept of a remnant. And this is where those verses from Hosea and Isaiah especially come in. God works through some and not others. God punishes, but there's always a remnant. And those are very parallel ideas, of course. Now he's talking about how both Jew and Gentile are in the same situation. That there's no distinction between them. That the same Lord is Lord of all. That righteousness is by faith for both groups. The Gentiles didn't seek it, but they found it. The Jews sought righteousness the wrong way. Broad generalities here. Because they sought a works righteousness, which doesn't actually exist. So righteousness by faith was not just for the Gentile, it was also for the Jew. It's righteousness by faith for everybody. That's how it's got to work. Example of Abraham, chapter 4. I mean, this is a lot of Romans. So he's talking about election. God works through some and not others. Okay, how does that apply to his current relationship with Israel? He talks about a remnant, that even when Israel is punished, there's always been a remnant. Okay, how does that apply to his current relationship with Israel? Oh, now I'm starting to have some suspicions about where he's going here. Are you? Then he talks about how Israel and the Gentiles are on exactly the same footing. The approach to God is the same for both. And by the way, this is just repeating myself, but even that evangelistic section of verses 14 through 17, he says that verse 16, not everybody responds to the gospel. Which is, of course, obviously true for Gentiles. But in this section, he is talking about Israel. That's the big question. So, do you see where he's going with his argument? No? Yeah? Maybe not. It seems to me that he is building to the point of saying, God hardened some, and he has mercy on some, and that has been true all through history, and it is also true for Israel. God has punished his people in the past, but there's always been a remnant, and that is still true, and it is even true for Israel. It sounds like he's going to make the case that, there is a remnant of Israel that still needs to be understood as receiving God's mercy and being part of his people. But that isn't on any different footing from the Gentiles. So, hold that thought, because we'll need it in chapter 11. But that's just, I wanted to take a step back and look at that, where Paul's going here. You want to talk about God's relationship to Israel? Well, you got to talk about election, and you've got to talk about remnants, and you've got to talk about their equality with the Gentiles. Those are the blocks that he's building with. If you really think about it, there's only one thing he can build here with those blocks. And he'll build it in chapter 11. But unfortunately, chapter 11 is grossly misunderstood in some parts of the church. But we're not there yet. We're still in chapter 10. So let's zoom back in. Because if verses 14 through 17 are this wonderful call to evangelization, verses 18 through 21 are actually an indictment of Israel. Paul's been tying everything together to the equality of Jewish and Gentile believer. Now he's going to narrow his focus a bit again as he prepares to go into what we call chapter 11. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God, word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Who is the they? Well, take a look at what came before. There's a whole lot of theys from 14 through 17. How will they call on him? How are they to believe? How are they to hear? So let's push farther back. What is this they pointing to? Oh, verse 13, verse 11. Everyone who believes in him, everyone who calls on him. The they in verse 18 is everyone. It's universal. Have they not heard? And then the quote from Isaiah. Sorry, it's not from Isaiah. It's from Psalms. The quote is Psalm 19:4. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For, and here's the quote, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. Whose voice? Well, now you don't look back in the text to see that it's everyone. Now you look at the quote. You look back to Psalm 19. Everybody knows Psalm 19. You just may not know it by the name, by the number. This is Psalm 19, verse 4. But Psalm 19, verse 1, you'll recognize instantly. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. That's Psalm 19. That's how it opens. It is a psalm of creation. Has anybody turned to it? Yeah. Somebody go ahead and just start reading the first few verses of that, please.
19, yeah. What?
Just start at number one. Verse one.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world.
Okay, stop there. Their voice refers back to what it said in the very first verse, the heavens declare the glory of God. The voice of the heavens goes out to the ends of the earth. That's what's being said here. It's a psalm of creation, and it emphasizes the reality of this being a universal statement on Paul's part in verse 18. That's going to change. But in verse 18, it's a universal statement. Have they not heard? Indeed they have. Because creation declares the glory of God. And the testimony of creation has gone out to the ends of the world. Does that ring a bell? That's exactly what Paul was doing in Romans 1 when he started talking about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. He said that they are without excuse, even though they never received the Torah. Even though they never received the revelation of the law, Gentiles are without excuse because what can be known about God is plain to them in his creation. And here it is again. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. And that testimony is universal. It has gone out. Their words, the words of the heavens, has gone out to the ends of the earth. So it's a universal statement. Everybody has heard, at least in that respect.
Except for some people believe that this is just a big bang.
Well, how we respond to the truth in front of us is a different question. Absolutely. To be honest, I'm not at all disturbed by the idea that there may have been a Big Bang.
God was still
yeah. I mean, that kind of explosive force that could form an entire universe, where is the energy that makes that happen? That's one of the great questions of physics. Well, it's in a voice. Let there be. Cool. Okay, so the quote is from Psalm 19, verse 4. The context there is the heavens and all creation speak of God. And as I just said, getting ahead of my own bullet points, that recalls Romans 1, where he was talking about Gentile accountability. So he's still universal at this point. But now, at verse 19, he zooms in. This is where he narrows his focus again. Verses 19, 20, 21 clearly specify Israel. Blatantly, overtly, obviously, patently specify Israel. Verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? And I'll be honest with you, as I then read his answer, on a first reading, I come out of it, and I'm still not sure what his answer to that question is, yes or no. Did Israel not understand? Well, let's see. First, Moses says, and he quotes Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 32, not long after the stuff he's been building his imagery on. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Now, the context there in Deuteronomy 32 is very clearly rebellion against God. He's given them the law, and then Deuteronomy has this section of blessings and curses. Do what I want you to do, and these are the blessings that you will have. But if you don't, here are the problems that you're going to encounter. And this is from that section. In fact, just before this, he said, scrolling down to Deuteronomy 31 is a long chapter. Here we go. They stirred him to jealousy with strange... that's not the one. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So if you do that to me, I'm going to do it to you. It's clearly a context of rebellion there. And by the way, in terms of the evangelistic call that's in the earlier verses, everyone heard, but of course Israel had more revelation than just the heavens declaring the glory of God. God sent Moses, and Moses proclaimed the law. And Israel heard that law, which is also very much the context of Deuteronomy 30. The question is, did they believe? Did they respond? Did they understand? And it wasn't just Moses. Then he sent the prophets. He sent. Send, proclaim, hear, believe, respond. He sent the prophets. And the prophets proclaimed God's word in their prophecy. Israel heard it. What did they do with it? And at this point, really interestingly, Paul quotes Isaiah again, which in itself shouldn't be all that surprising. But, first of all, the context of rebellion that we're dealing with here would suggest that Israel did understand, but turned their back on God. But then, he goes on in verse 20 and 21, and he quotes Isaiah twice. The interesting thing is, the two Isaiah quotes are back to back. It's Isaiah 65:1 and Isaiah 65:2. I mean, these are absolutely consecutive verses in Isaiah 65. He says, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. Ooh, that's language we've been hearing. The Gentiles found righteousness without seeking it. They didn't seek it, but they found it, righteousness by faith. So this is interesting language. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And he's clearly applying that like he did way up at the beginning in 9:30 and 10, what would it be, 5, and then 6 following. He's clear, or just like 10:5. He's applying it to the Gentiles. He's applying it to the Gentiles coming into the tent of God's people. And that's obviously clear because of what he does with the very next words. But of Israel, he says. So if what he's about to say now is but of Israel, then what he just said was not of Israel. Right? But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So it ends with an indictment of Israel. And as I said, that business about I have been found by those who did not seek me, I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, very much echoes Romans 9:30. and is being applied to Gentiles here. And we know that because he makes the contrast, but on the other hand, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Which may very well be parallel to Romans 9:31, where he talks about the other side of the fence there too, that Israel was pursuing righteousness, but the wrong kind. Then we're listening. So this section, 9:30 through 10:21, ends where it began. The Gentiles found without seeking, Israel sought without finding. But along the way, in trying to understand that, you have to keep in mind election and the concept of a remnant and the equality of Jew and Gentile believers in Christ. And chapter 11 is where we finally tie it all together and hopefully bring it into its final focus. But that's next week. I get to this point and I feel a distinct lack of closure. And if you do too, good. That's how you should feel. Because we're having to stop before he ties everything up. In the modern world, Paul would be writing textbooks for graduate courses. At least sometimes. All right. I've barely given you a chance to speak, except for reading a verse or two. Any thoughts? Any questions?
I had a thought from last week.
Yeah, Elmer.
You mentioned about we sin first and then God rejects us or whatever.
Okay.
Okay. My context is when I was a child, I was taught the thing about conscience is a thing that tells you you're doing something wrong. However, if you continue doing it, your conscience keeps getting more numb and more numb and more numb. So after a while, you can't really listen to your conscience because it's so numb that it doesn't tell you what you're doing is wrong. You're coming to believe this is okay.
And I think that's a really interesting point. Maybe in our fallen sinfulness, God has actually wired in part of the dynamic that hands us over to our disobedience. Because that is true, and it is a human dynamic that if you think about it, mercy pierces, breaks through. Yeah, interesting point. And to Dave's computer, we forgive you. At least the first thing I said was sorry. Anyone else? And I had no idea. But it is true that Romans has been in the lectionary lately, so yeah. But that's a delicious coincidence. Okay, speaking of delicious, there are some things on the counter back there. Why don't we close in prayer? All right. Heavenly Father, Paul's hard. And I just pray that you would give us the grace to understand what you would have us understand from his words. Give me the grace to do it justice in teaching and explaining it. thank you for the equality that now exists for all peoples to come to you, and that you have given us the privilege of being the instruments through which people are brought. Help us to remember that we are not just the ones who do the sending. You are the one who does the sending, and we are the ones who are sent to proclaim. Help us also to remember that that's where our part of the chain ends. We are not responsible for the hearing. We are not responsible for the believing. You take care of those things. We are responsible for the proclamation. Grant that we would do that courageously, and for the sake of your kingdom, in Jesus' name, amen.